Hey, if this is your first time here, we are glad you're here. And one of the things that we would want you to know about our church is that typically on a Sunday morning, if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that we study our way through whole books of the Bible. And one of the reasons that we do that is because we believe that to really understand how the Bible speaks to us today, we need to first understand how God spoke to the people who originally heard it and originally read it. So what we do is we try to dig into the background and the culture, and sometimes we get into the original languages because we want to understand as much as possible how the people in the day in which the Bible was written and read, how did they apply it, and then bring that forward to today, because that's the way that we accurately learn to apply Scripture in our lives today. Now, right now, we're studying our way through the New Testament book of Acts, which is the story of how the early followers of Jesus continued to carry Jesus' ministry and mission forward into all the world after he died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to give us new life, ascended back into heaven, and sent his very own Spirit to live inside us, to guide us so that we might live in God's will, live in line with what God is up to in this world, his will for the world. Because you see, God is orchestrating all the events of history toward one final end. And that end is that this world will once again be the very good world that God created in the beginning of time, a world where people love God and they experience God's love, a world where people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and culture love one another and they live together in harmony and peace, a world where everyone acknowledges that Jesus is Savior and King, and that is God's ultimate will for this world. And this morning we're going to talk about God's will in that way because I think we need to think a little bit differently maybe than we have about his will in the past, and so I'm going to throw you some curves this morning. So take your Bible, smartphone, iPad, tablet, and find your way to Acts 22. I still prefer a paper Bible, but you can use whatever you want. In this part of the book of Acts, Acts 22 and forward, Luke, the author of the book, has focused our attention on the life and mission of a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul, a man who understands and follows God's will for his life no matter what the cost. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Paul, and we've been talking about what it means to understand and follow God's will in our lives today. And really, for the believer, a serious believer, there's nothing more important than understanding and following God's will for your life. And so if you missed the last two messages, I encourage you to go online and listen to them or download them, because in those messages we talked very specifically about understanding and following God's will for our lives. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of very important practical application in those messages. Now, I want to begin this message this morning by revisiting the last principle that I went over last week, because I want to carry the principle forward into this week's message. And last week, I ended by saying that when it comes to following God's will for your life, you need to embrace the fact that God's non-interventions are a part of his will for your life. You need to embrace the fact that God's non-interventions are a part of his will for your life. Now, by non-intervention, I mean there are times that you'll face in your life, all of us have already faced them probably, when God doesn't come through for you the way you think he should or the way you hoped he would. And the Bible is full of stories where God does intervene, and sometimes he intervenes in miraculous ways with healing, physical and emotional and relational and spiritual. Sometimes God shows up when you least expect him, and he does things that only he could do, saving and setting free and raising up and tearing down and providing and protecting. But there are times when God doesn't intervene, and in those times of non-intervention, we need to embrace them as a part of God's will for our lives. You trust, and you do that by trusting that your all-loving, all-wise, all-powerful Heavenly Father is expressing his love to you in that difficult situation in a way that you can't understand until we make this walk from earth into eternity. And that brings us to the passage for this morning, Acts 22, where Paul is in the middle of one of God's non-interventions. A little background. So far in the book of Acts, Luke has portrayed Paul as Paul's the hero, and he's always been on the offensive, taking bold initiatives under the leading of the Spirit to plant churches all over Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, and Greece. And after three incredible missionary journeys, Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and his whole life radically changes. He's falsely accused, he's beaten, he's arrested, bound in chains, and brought to trial. And now he finds himself on the defensive. Now, I say that, but Paul never thought of himself as being in a defensive posture, and I'm going to show you that later on. But in these final chapters, it's really interesting to me that Luke tells us about Paul's arrest, and he gives us the details of five trials that Paul will face. And those five trials are recorded in chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26. Five chapters, five trials, and in each case, we hear Paul's defense kind of speech. And these chapters, along with the circumstances of arrest here in chapter 20, or back in chapter 21, take up six chapters in our Bible. That's over 200 verses. So for me, the question is, why did Luke consider it necessary to go into such detail about Paul and these trials? I don't understand it. Now, we know that Luke was with Paul during all this time because there's we language scattered all through these chapters. So Luke witnessed most of what we're going to read as we move forward to the rest in the rest of Acts. He witnessed it firsthand. But my question is, why does he give us so much detail? Now, no doubt that he has several things in mind, but maybe the primary reason is that he wants us to see something about Paul that would encourage Christians in difficult circumstances for hundreds of years to come, something that we desperately need to understand about what it means to live into God's will each and every day in each and every kind of circumstance that comes our way, whether good or bad. And I'm telling you, if we can get a hold of this, I'm telling you, it has great power to change your life. It can make us a very different kind of people. So I hope I'm not overstating what I'm saying, but I'm telling you this is profound. All right, go back. Paul returns to Jerusalem, gets arrested, and the rest of his life changes. He'll never be free again. He'll live the rest of his life in chains, moving from one trial to the next, one prison to the next. Now, as we learned the last couple of weeks, Paul's been warned by the Holy Spirit and warned by his friends. If he goes to Jerusalem, he'll get arrested, but he ignores what they say, and he's determined to go to Jerusalem no matter what. And as we read in chapter 21, he comes to Jerusalem, and he's warmly welcomed by the church there, the leaders of the church there. They're excited to hear all about how God's been working, bringing Gentiles to faith in Messiah Jesus. They call him Christ Jesus. But in the midst of the rejoicing, there is this undercurrent of unrest because some of the Jews were saying that Paul was teaching new Jewish converts who lived outside of Israel in the Greek cities. They were saying that Paul was telling those Jews to forsake the laws and traditions of their Jewish heritage and pretty much live like Gentiles, which wasn't true. But Paul was just saying that salvation doesn't come through the law of Moses. It comes through faith in Christ. But it was really hard for these Jews, even the Jewish Christians, to get their mind completely around faith in Christ alone because they were so tied to their background. Now, because of all the gossip, the leaders of the church suggest to Paul that he put himself under a ritualistic vow of purification to show all the gossipers that he was still faithful to his Jewish heritage. It was a judgment call that he made in concession to them. And they were trying to save Paul from the very trouble that God was leading him into. Now, after the 7 days of purification was over, Paul was leaving the temple, and some Jews accused Paul of taking Greeks into the temple, which would have been a great offense to Jews if it had been true, but it wasn't true. But nevertheless, a riot ensued. Full-blown riot. Now, you got to get the scene in your mind. I want to paint this picture for you. At the end of chapter 21, Luke tells us in verses 30 through 40, the whole city came unglued. Hundreds of men came running from all directions. They grab Paul, drag him out of the temple and down the steps, and they start beating him, and they're going to kill him. Now, imagine what that would be like. Here's how you imagine it. Imagine that you're a loyal American And somehow you are transported and dropped into a crowd of angry Muslims in Iran, like we sometimes see on television. You know, they're burning flags, they're shaking their fists, they're tearing their clothes, they're chanting death to America. And imagine they know, all of a sudden, poof, how did I get here? And you're in the middle of this crowd, and you've got a big American flag on your back. And I mean, imagine, that's what God's non-intervention was like for Paul. I mean, can you imagine what it would be to be in a crowd like that of angry faces, screaming and yelling at you, pushing and shoving you and hitting you and knocking you down and kicking you, and then you trying to get up and cover your head, and then they knock you down and they keep kicking you. That's God's non-intervention for Paul. Now, finally, word reaches the commander of the Roman troops, and he immediately sends some soldiers and some centurions. Now, a centurion was the commander of 100 men. So as I see it, in my mind's eye, there are several hundred Roman soldiers that show up to subdue an angry mob of several thousand Jewish fanatics. And when the soldiers arrive on the scene, they couldn't make any sense of what was going on, people shouting this and screaming that. And they don't know about Jewish laws and traditions because they're Romans. So they don't understand it all. So the commander orders the soldiers to take Paul back to the barracks. And Luke tells us in chapter 21, verse 35, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried out by the soldiers, carried on the shoulders of the soldiers. You see, in this, it's kind of like being in a mosh pit. I mean, Paul, surrounded by these soldiers, surrounded by several hundred soldiers, who are surrounded by several thousand angry, hysterical fanatics intent on killing Paul, and they're carrying Paul down the steps, and evidently the commander of the unit is following close behind, close enough to Paul's head so that Paul looks back and he says in Greek, "Could I speak to you a moment?" And when the commander heard him speaking in Greek, he said, "Are you that Egyptian guy that led 4,000 men terrorists out into the wilderness?" Paul says, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. Would you let me speak to these people, please?" And the commander orders the soldiers to lower him down on the steps, and they push the crowd back, and everybody gets quiet, and Paul speaks. Chapter 22, verse 1. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that Hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. I've always been zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted the way these Christians to death, binding them and delivering them to prison, both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear witness." And some of you probably remember that from 20 years ago. "Because I received letters from the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." Now, as hard as this is to believe, "I was on my way, and I drew near to Damascus, and about noon a great light from heaven shone suddenly around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I didn't know who it was. I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting.' Now, those that were with me, they saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said, 'Rise and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and they took me to Damascus. And there was a guy named Ananias, a devout man according to the Jewish law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And he came to me, and standing by me, he said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And I'm telling you, that very minute, that very hour, I received my sight. I got it back. I could see him. And he said, 'I got a message for you. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. Now, get up and be baptized,'" meaning identify yourself with Jesus and his church. That's what baptism is, publicly identifying with Jesus and his church. "Be baptized as a way to show everyone that Jesus has washed away your sins, and call on his name for help. Then a short time later, he says, when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance and I saw Jesus again. And this is what he said to me. He said, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of the people who killed him. I mean, they know what my past life was like, and they'll listen to my story. And Jesus said, don't argue with me, Paul. Go, for I'll send you away to the Gentiles. And when they heard the word Gentile, they raised their voice and said, get rid of this guy. He doesn't deserve to live. All right, so let me summarize for you. Paul speaks to the crowd in Aramaic, which was the language the Hebrews spoke at that time. He addresses them as brothers and fathers, trying to identify with them. He reminds them he was born a Jew, schooled in the most prestigious Jewish school of his day, raised strictly according to the law, and he says he has been and still is zealous for the God of his ancestors, the God of their fathers, as much as anybody in that crowd. In fact, he goes on to tell about in his pre-Christ days how he undertook as his life mission to kill Christians and put them in jail. And so basically what he's saying in the first four verses, he says, I'm one of you. I'm a loyal Jew, not only by birth and education, but I'm still Jewish, and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is still my God. But he says, everything changed. He says, I received a divine revelation. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus you crucified on a cross 20 years ago, the Jesus who confronted me and said that I was persecuting him by persecuting his church, this Jesus, Paul says, appeared to me alive. Jesus, the righteous one, coming from the book of Habakkuk, the one who fulfilled ancient Jewish messianic prophecy, Jesus appeared to me and commissioned me to know his will. What will is that? What's God's will for Paul and for us? It's not simply that he would be an apostle. That's part of it. But his will for Paul and will for us is that we live into God's will, meaning we partner with God's purpose to one day, his purpose, his will, that one day he is going to set up his kingdom on this earth. Again, a kingdom made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That's why Paul received the commission to go to Jews and Gentiles. A people who have been rescued from the death penalty of their sins by receiving the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And Paul says, Jesus chose me to be a witness to this great good news of the kingdom, of God's grace, and to do it to all people, to Jews and Gentiles. And again, they listened to Paul until they heard him say Gentile, and they went berserk, shouting, throwing off their coats, flinging dust in the air. God's non-intervention right here. Now, let me just say this. For me, it's not so much what Paul says here that gets my attention. What amazes me here is that in these circumstances, what amazes me that he would say anything at all. I mean, that in the midst of that angry crowd, hell-bent on killing him, he's beaten and he's bruised, his clothes are torn off, there's blood running down his forehead and his face and spit running back into his ears. And in the midst of that chaos and confusion and his own personal pain and suffering, he sees that as an opportunity to speak to the crowd. I would have just kept my mouth shut. So the question I've been chewing on all this week is, what inspires Paul to tell this crowd of angry people about Jesus when he's just been beaten up because of his faith in Jesus? I mean, it's kind of crazy if you ask me, because he's just told them a part of the story of his conversion that we've never heard before. And that is, back in Acts 9, we know that the brothers in Jerusalem didn't receive him and they were afraid of him, and Barnabas had to take him. But we never heard anything about Jesus appearing to him in a vision or a trance. And that's what down in verses 17 to 21, he tells him how Jesus appeared to him as a second time. And Jesus tells him, the Jews will never listen to you, Paul. And Paul argues and says, yes, they will. They know who I was, and they know that I was there when Stephen was stoned, gave my approval. They'll see the change in my life, and they'll change. And Jesus says, Quit arguing with me, Paul. Go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So here he is in Jerusalem 21 years later after having preached to the Gentiles. He's in the middle of a crowd of angry Jews who refuse to believe his story about how Jesus changed his life. And he tells them Jesus appeared to him in a vision and told him they wouldn't listen. Deja vu all over again. He's been told by Jesus that they won't listen, and he tells them anyway. Why? I want to suggest to you that what's driving Paul is much more than some sort of pit bull kind of resolve or determination. It's much more than a never get up, give up kind of attitude that propels him forward no matter what. It is that, but it's a whole lot more than that. What is it? Look at verse 14. Ananias tells Paul that God's appointed him to know his will. And the Greek word for know here is to know in his personal experience. It's to know, it's the difference between me saying, there's another Greek word for this, but I know George Washington was the first president of the United States. Now that's a fact, that's information that I picked up in elementary school. But this word for knowing is more like this. I know how Karen thinks about decorating our home because I live in it. So I can see the facts of it, but I live in it. So I know the atmosphere and the environment that she wants to create. You see the difference, factual knowledge and personal experience, experiential knowledge also based on facts, okay? So then we need to ask the question, what does it mean to know God's will by experience? And we got to think about this in a couple of ways. First, we can know a lot about God's will from the Bible. Obviously, really, all the New Testament commands are God's will. When Jesus says, love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, that's God's will for you. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church, God's will. Wives, respect your husbands, honor them, submit to them like you do to Christ, God's will. This is God's will, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do what I told you to do, teach them what I taught you. God has revealed his life-shaping will to us in the facts of Scripture and the examples of Scripture so we can understand what living as a follower of Jesus empowered by the Spirit looks like. So we know God's will that way. Second, there are those times when we come to know God's will through facing crossroads decisions in our life where we work through a process to determine God's situational will like we talked about the last 2 weeks. And in those decision times, what we're doing is we're looking, is there anything that the Bible has to say about this? Are there guidelines that the Bible has to say about this? And we look at the facts and the circumstances over here. We weigh pros and cons. We pray and ask the Spirit to lead us and guide us. We're trying to be sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit. We ask for wise counsel from other people. And then we submit our wills to God's will, trusting that God will not let us make a mistake when we are saying, here I am, I'll do whatever you want me to do. God will not allow us to make a mistake. So we step out in faith, make the decision, and we never look back. So we discern God's will that way. But here's the deal. If we simply think of God's will as obeying Bible verses and discerning God's will for the specific situations of our life, we tend, if you're a serious Christian, we tend to live our lives wondering if we're in God's will or if we're out of God's will, right? If we simply think of God's will as obeying Bible verses and discerning his will in specific situations, we live wondering if we're in it or out of it. Now, if the Bible tells me that I'm supposed to forgive a person and I don't want to forgive them, but I go ahead and forgive them, then I'm in God's will. If I don't forgive them, I'm out of God's will. Or if the Spirit is pressing me in a direction I don't want to go, I go anyway, and I go anyway, then I'm in God's will. But if I refuse to go, then I'm out of God's will. That's how we typically think about God's will. We're either in it or we're out of it. It's like there are two boxes. There's God's will and here's my will, and it's like two separate boxes. And so we're either in God's will or we're either out of God's will. Now, a lot of us think this is our will, and this is God's will. It trust me, it doesn't work that way. But God's will, my will. Now, this might just blow your mind, what I'm going to tell you next. I want to suggest that thinking about God's will as something you're either in or out of is not the best way to think about knowing God's will. I want to suggest to you that thinking about God's will as something that you're in or out of is not the best way to think about knowing God's will. I don't believe that's what God meant when he told Paul that he was chosen to know his will so that he would know if he was obeying Bible verses, he was in God's will, but if, he had that thing with Peter, and he got a little miffed and the Barnabas thing and all that, so he was out of God's will there, but, he made up and he was back in God's will. Or God, should I go here? Should I go there? And he goes through a discernment exercise and, I don't believe that's what God meant when he told Paul he was chosen to know his will, that I'm choosing you to know when you're in it and when you're out of it. No, what God told Paul was that he would know it because he was in it and that he would play a part in it. So let me put it this way. What if knowing God's will actually means living in God's will in the same way we live in the air that we breathe? Stay with me. Try for a moment to think about God's will, not first as something you do or don't do, not first as something you're in or out of, but think of God's will as something you live in all the time in the same way you live in the air around you. Don't think of God's will and your will as two separate categories, but think of God's will as something you live in like air. Think, where does the air in your kitchen stop and the air in your living room begin? Where does the air in this room stop and the air outside begin? You say, well, we got doors. No, that's not door. Air goes through doors and all that kind of stuff. Air's air. What about the air you breathe in and air you breathe out? What I'm saying is we live in God's will in the same way that we live in air. Air's all around us all the time. God's will is operating around us all the time. Meaning, God is at work orchestrating all history toward the final end where his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is God's will, and that's what we live in every single day of our lives. We live in that every single day of our lives. Technically speaking, you're never out of God's will. You're never separate from God's will, just like you're never separate from the air that you breathe. That's why I'm saying that air may be the closest we can come to understanding the all-pervasive, infinite, universal, omnipresent will of God that's always at work in the world all around us, because there's never a time that God is not moving history forward towards his future kingdom. We do not live in or out of God's will. We are always living in it. And God's will doesn't change when our circumstances change. Like in Acts 21 and 22, God's will for Paul was no different when he was warmly welcomed by the Jerusalem elders in the church. It was no different when he was welcomed or when he found himself in the middle of an angry mob intent on putting him to death. Just like the air in both places was no different. God's will didn't change because Paul's circumstances changed. And listen, God's will didn't have to be recalculated because Paul went from being free to being a prisoner. He was never separate from God's will, never out of God's will. So I'm saying that knowing God's will means living into God's will no matter what your life circumstances may be. Now, looking at you, looking at me, it looks like some of your heads are going, psst. Let me come at it this way. Christians are always talking about God's sovereignty, like God's sovereign will versus man's free will. And Christians typically choose to come down on one side or the other because they can't seem to live in the tension of both. But actually, if you get your mind around what I am trying to get you to see, you'll see that it's not one or the other and there's no tension. Because you can fuse the seeming dichotomy between God's will and free will by accepting the fact that God's sovereign will is always at work in this world. Again, just like the air that we breathe, it's always working around us. His will cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be redirected. Never, God's will never has to be recalculated because circumstances change, because God's all-pervasive will is moving this world towards its final end. So think about this. Inside God's will, you have the capacity to exercise free will, meaning you can align yourself with what God's doing and moving all of history forward, or you can ignore that and try to find your way inside this, but you kind of rattle around like a BB in a boxcar. Again, you're never outside of God's will, because the whole universe is an expression of God's all-pervasive will, which is moving all history towards its purposed and final end. And I would keep going, but I'm going to lose myself right here. So I have to go back. All right, so what if God's will is not something that you're in or out of? What if God's will is something you're in all the time, and you can choose to freely align yourself with it or not? Now, I know you're thinking, I don't get it. I just don't get this. I don't see the difference. I mean, what difference does it make if I say I'm in God's will or out of God's will, instead of saying I'm in God's will all the time, but I might not choose to align myself with it? What's the difference? There's a huge difference. Because when you think of God's all-pervasive will and your free will as two separate categories, two different rooms with different air, you typically, if you're a serious Christian, you typically will struggle with questions like when something in your life goes wrong. You'll struggle and you'll be like, oh, am I in God's will or not? I didn't think that, I mean, what's going on in this situation? I mean, I must not be in God's will for all these bad things to be happening to me. I mean, why is this happening to me anyway? I don't deserve this, because I thought I was here, but now it just feels like I'm over here. Did I miss His will for my life? Or did I? If you're serious about your faith and you think about God's will and your will as two different things, then you'll always be wondering if you're living in it or out of it. And that brings a lot of agony and turmoil into people's lives. But if you believe you're always living in God's will, like you live in the air you breathe, and then something happens, you'll be more like, okay, my life is tucked inside what God is up to in this world, and that means all the parts of my life are part of God's will. So you're more like, what's God trying to teach me in this illness? What's He trying to show me through this accident? What does He want me to see that I cannot see? How, in the midst of all these things, can I put Jesus on display as God is moving the world and me to its final destinations? You see, when you see that you're in God's will, you are more teachable. And in asking these questions, I mean, you realize you don't have to figure it all out. Like if you say, God, what are you teaching me? And He doesn't tell you anything, you don't sweat it, because you're still moving forward. He's just chosen not to tell you everything that you want to know. But what happens is, if you learn to live inside of God's will and you know that you're a part of His history moving forward towards the kingdom, you could call this the kingdom of God, I guess, that will become the kingdoms of the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. But if what you'll do, what you can do, you don't like it, but you can relax. Because you're not in and out, in and out, in and out. You're in it, and there are things inside a fallen world, because the fallen world is inside God's will for our lives right now, and sometimes you get beat up by it. All right, see, back to Paul. Now, remember the question got us off into all this to start with? What inspired Paul to tell this angry mob of people about Jesus when he'd just been beaten up for his faith in Jesus? I'm saying Paul understood that he was always living in the air of God's will. I'm not saying he liked to get beat up. I'm not saying he never got down and depressed, because we know in other places he tells us he did. I'm saying he knew God's will. He knew God was taking history to its final consummation in the kingdom of God, and he also knew that God had called him to play a part. All our parts are different, but God called Paul to play a part in that kingdom, And his desire was to bring as many people with him into that final kingdom as possible. So, understanding God's will like that, he knew by experience that whatever came into his life was a part of God's will, and he embraced it. God's non-interventions, he understood, were a part of his will for his life. Now, here's how this played out in Paul's life, and here's how it plays out in our lives. Here's the big idea. Living inside of God's will is knowing that you're always moving forward towards God's good future. Living inside of God's will means you know that you're always moving forward towards God's good future. Remember, for Paul, in a sense, there was no such thing as setbacks. This was not an obstacle. No such thing as an obstacle. Only opportunities. I know that sounds like Joel Osteen, but hey, it's got to be true. Isn't that clear here? He's falsely accused, beaten, put in chains. He knows the Jews won't listen to him, but he tries to tell the angry mob about Jesus anyway. I tell you, the only way to make sense of that is to see things from Paul's perspective. And his perspective was, if God is moving all of history towards its final consummation in the kingdom of God, and I'm a part of that future, then everything that comes into my life now is a part of God moving me forward into God's future. You see, did Paul see what was happening to him here as an obstacle preventing God's will from coming to pass? No, he saw what was happening to him here as an opportunity to be a part of what God was doing and moving the gospel forward in the world. Now, honestly, I don't think Paul ever much thought about what God's will for his life was, or I'm sure he didn't agonize over it. Knowing God's will in specific life situations wasn't that important to him because he saw himself on mission with Jesus, and God was moving him forward, and whatever came into his life, he had Scripture to help him, he had the Spirit to help him, and he made decisions and lived into God's will. Look back at verse 1. When Paul says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. This was not a personal defense. He was not personally defending himself. Paul's defense was really a defense of the will of God. Paul was defending the fact that God had been at work in the history of the nation of Israel, preparing for the time that Messiah Jesus would come. And Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to give us life, ascended back to heaven to put his Spirit inside of us, and all of that happened, and God had been at work in Paul's life as a faithful, zealous Jew. The persecution of Christians proves that. But then there was this intersection between when God's will and Paul's will, and what he understood that he was being swallowed up in the whole storyline of the Bible. It's what he called in Colossians the mystery that people didn't understand before. He understood the mystery. It's what he talked about to the Ephesians elders when he talked about the whole counsel of God from creation to kingdom. He understood it. I'm not sure that many people in the New Testament understood it as well as Paul. So yes, absolutely. What else could Paul do except tell those stubborn, angry people one more time about Jesus? It wasn't hard for him to do it. It was the only thing that he could do, because that's what people do when they're living inside the box of God's will. And so living inside God's will is knowing that you're always moving forward into God's future. And if you see what I'm trying to say, imperfectly as I'm trying to say it, the same is true for you and the same is true for me. We're never separate from God's all-pervasive will. That means inside this box, there's a fallen world and you have to endure bumper-to-bumper traffic. Inside the box, there's bumper-to-bumper traffic. There's that accident you had. There's that person who talked bad about you at church. There's that person that hurt your feelings and wronged you at work. There's the financial issues you face, the political situation we face, the job you didn't get, the job that went sour, the college you didn't get into, the relationship that fell apart, the health issue you struggle with, the loved one you lost, the terminal diagnosis you received. They're all inside the box. They're all inside the box. Of course, we don't like those kinds of things. When something happens to us that we don't want to happen, yes, we feel the pain and we feel the discomfort and the hurt and the disappointment and the loss. But from what I read in the Bible, if we see all these things inside the box of God's all-pervasive will, then we can learn to move forward through these kinds of things in extraordinary ways, putting Jesus on display instead of being immobilized by them. All this required is that we realign ourselves with God's will rather than allow ourselves to get disconnected from God's will. And you go, wait, question, how do we get disconnected from God's will? Sounds like we're in and out of God's will. No, we disconnect from God's will inside the box when from inside the box we shift our focus from God's will to self-will. When circumstances in our lives cause us to start thinking, I am what I have. My possessions define me, and I've lost possessions. I am what I do. My achievements define me, and I've lost this job, or I didn't get into this college, or I am what others think of me, where my reputation defines me, where I deserve better than this, where my pride controls me. When we get disconnected from what God is doing inside the box, when we allow self-will to begin to rule in our hearts, you're still living inside God's will, but you're not living into it. And that self-will kind of thinking deactivates the power of the Spirit in your life and deactivates the power of the will of God in your life. So rather than thinking about being in or out of God's will, think about always being in God's will like this. And let me give you an illustration. I think illustrates this pretty good. Sometime back, I heard a speaker tell a story, and I just remember the point of the story and a few details, so I'm going to make the rest of it up, okay? So he said that when he was a little boy, about 4 years old, his mother would take him on a streetcar ride in San Francisco to go to the market on Saturdays. And as the streetcar moved fast and slow and it stopped, it was stopping and going, and it was kind of scary for a little four-year-old kid. And he could see that all the grown-ups were reaching up and they were holding the leather handle straps. He wasn't tall enough to grab the straps, so he was kind of scared. Bumpy ride, everything, like didn't know where the car was going. He's with his mother, that was good, but he was still afraid. So he actually pretended that he was light enough to float up and take hold of the strap. And he said when he did that, he felt safer. And he was able to allow the trolley to take him wherever he wanted to go at whatever speed it chose, stopping and picking up people and bumping and making loud noises along the way. He felt safer if he imagined holding onto that strap. Now, I think that's pretty good. The speaker said, as an adult, when stress, worry, doubt, fear, anxiety, anger, complaining, criticalness, impatience, bitterness, physical comfort, he said, when those things start to manifest themselves at the center of my heart, he realizes that self-will has come into play and that somewhere along the line he's let go of the strap. So what he does is he closes his eyes and he imagines reaching up and take hold in that strap, and he prays, God, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. And he says, as he prays that prayer and mentally grabs that strap, he immediately relaxes and feels relief and comfort. Because God's going to take him where he wants him to go. Fast, slow, stop, start. I think that's pretty good. People who move through life inside God's will, seeing themselves living inside God's will, holding on to the hand strap of God's will, enjoy the ride a whole lot more than people who let go of the strap and they are like this, trying to figure everything out. People who live inside God's will don't allow the condition of their heart to be shaped by anything external to them. Not weather, not wars, not the political landscape, not the economy, certainly not negative, critical, complaining people. People inside the box absolutely refuse to be immobilized by the negative thoughts and actions of other people because they know that doesn't belong inside the box. That's not representative of the kingdom of God. There's no fruit of the Spirit in that. So they themselves that's out of phase with the will of God. And so they refuse to be negative and critical and complaining people themselves. Now, isn't that what you see here with Paul? I mean, he's living into God's will, knowing that he's always moving forward in into God's good future for his life and for the world. He's got a part to play in that. And he's not laying back going, God, I don't understand why I'm going through this. What are you doing to me? I mean, you told me not to go to Jerusalem. I went anyway. Am I out of your will? He didn't do that. And isn't this how Jesus lived his life? Jesus was full of grace and truth and humility. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all those things marked Jesus' life, not because he was God in the flesh. No, they marked his life because he was a man led by the Spirit, and he lived inside his Father's will for his life. So for Jesus, there was no obstacles and no interruptions, no setbacks, because he was moving towards the cross. He prayed on the night in which he was betrayed, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. That means he was still holding on to that handle strap of God's will for his life that was moving him forward to die on that cross. And the cross was God's will moving forward to rescue us from the sentence of death that we had brought on ourselves, and the resurrection was God's will moving forward to restore us to be the people that God always meant for us to be, people who live in the kingdom now and long for the kingdom to come. I think that's pretty cool. I mean, do you not feel like there's like this relief, this comfort from this? Bow your head, if you would. I want you to think about living inside of God's will. I want you to think about that you're never separate from it. You live inside God's will just like you live inside the air in this room. Now, are you connected or disconnected? See, the air inside the box has a fragrance: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what it smells like inside the box. That's the fragrance of the air. Is that the fragrance of your life? Have you let go of the strap that keeps you connected to God's will? Remember, you don't have to figure out if you're in it or out of it. You just have to hold on to it and enjoy the ride. Now, if you're disconnected, just reach up. Take hold of the strap by telling God you trust him. Tell God you trust him to move you forward into the future he has for you, no matter what that future may be. Tell God, God, I trust you. I trust you to move me forward into the future you have for me, no matter what that future might be. Now, you're going to need to pray that prayer over and over again. If you pray that prayer and that becomes a life-shaping prayer, you'll begin to experience the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you because you live inside of it. Praise God.